1 John chapter 2. We're going to camp out there today. And we're only going to look at the first two verses, but we're going to kind of dig into them pretty deep, go into some other parts of Scripture to kind of back up what I think the Lord's trying to show us here. So let's go ahead and read them. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that's in it. Thank you that it has the power to save us and change us, Lord. Father, I pray for just for your Holy Spirit to empower me, Lord, to present your word the way you'd want me to today. And for your Holy Spirit to help all of us, all of your children, hear what you would like to say to them, Lord. Thank you so much, Father, that you speak to us through your word, that we have fellowship with you, Lord, that you desire us to draw near to you so you can draw near to us, Lord. So just be with us today as we open up your word and just help shield the distractions and stuff, and let us be excited to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the first epistle written by the Apostle John, hence 1 John. In this book, John's kind of reaffirming some of the cores of Christianity, that basically our lives as believers, when we're truly abiding in Jesus, should reflect what God's word says. You know, basically that idea in James of being a doer of the word, that in our actions, they match up with what God's word tells us. And that when we're abiding in Jesus, or as John puts it, walking in the light, we won't be habitually in sin, because basically the light, Jesus, exposes darkness. So when we're abiding in him, the sin in our lives is exposed. And darkness can't dwell where there's light. That's what God's word says. So basically when he exposes it, we confess it and we continue walking in fellowship with him. And in this particular section that we're looking at, his focus is on the fellowship we have with God. The relationship we have, the fellowship we have with him through Jesus Christ. And to walk in the light is John's way of saying, basically, to live in fellowship with Jesus. Now, if you were here on Thursday night, you might remember, we kind of looked at this a little in Proverbs 28. We talked about that if we don't acknowledge God and confess our sins to him, it results in this interruption in the fellowship we have with him, preventing us kind of from moving forward spiritually, and also, you know, it kind of impedes that fullness of joy when we have that interruption. Now, it doesn't take away from our salvation or relationship with him. It doesn't affect that. It's just this fellowship we have with the Lord is interrupted. And the example that Jason kind of briefly touched on, which I think is a good example, for parents that have kids, you probably relate to this a lot better, but it's kind of like when, you know, there's friction between you and your kids. Your kids did something wrong, maybe, and you know, you get in an argument or whatnot, and there's not repentance or there's not confession. And like, you might be sitting at the dinner table, I'm just remembering from my youth, you know, because I've been there before, and there's awkwardness there, or there's just, it's like there's a lack of communication going on because of this whatever you want to call it, just it's unright or whatnot. There's a distance between the parents and the kids. And confession, you know, leads to restoration. It doesn't change that awkwardness or whatnot, that brokenness of the fellowship. It doesn't change the way the parents feel about the kids. They still love them just the same. But it's just an awkwardness, and it leads to a lack of communication. So as we talked about, confession leads to total restoration. And so it restores the fellowship with the Lord. And John actually talks about in 1 John chapter 1, when we're abiding in him, when we're walking with him, and he reveals the sin in our lives, the darkness, you know, our natural tendency when we're abiding with the Lord is to immediately confess. And then that fellowship is never even it's never even broken. I mean, that's just our spiritual walk every day. The darkness or the light shows us the darkness. We confess our sins and we keep walking with the Lord and we're forgiven of them, you know? So we're going to look at how this fellowship is maintained by what Jesus has and continues to do for us every day of our lives. So let's go ahead with that said, and we'll go into starting verse 1 of chapter 2. So he starts by saying, my little children, and that gives you an idea on who he's talking to, not necessarily children, but basically their spiritual maturity, maybe believers that aren't as spiritually mature, or new believers, or they're lacking in some understanding of God's word. So he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he starts out by giving them one of the reasons he's writing this letter, basically to encourage them not to sin. And the reason for that, as he builds up to in chapter 1, is because when we sin, it interrupts our fellowship with God. And he just spent the whole first chapter in talking about how, you know, we want that continued fellowship with God. We don't want that interrupted. In Isaiah 59, you can turn there if you want to. There's a verse that kind of talks about this. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities or sin have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And this is always the effect of sin in our lives, unfortunately. You know, if you look back to Genesis chapter 2, what does God say to Adam, or what does he warn him of? He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, or basically the day that you sin because you're disobeying what I say or you disobey what God's word says, you shall surely die. And he's talking about spiritual separation there. And what did Adam do? He ended up eating of the tree and sinning. And what was the first thing God said when he came into the garden? He basically said, where are you? Because the fellowship with God had been interrupted as a result of that sin. And so this is one of his main ideas to write in this chapter, just to kind of remind them that you don't want to sin. I mean, yeah, we're saved by grace, we're forgiven of our sins, but you still don't want to do it because you don't want to interrupt that fellowship. And I think something else that's worthy to mention here is that John wouldn't be saying this as if believers, we couldn't be capable of it. Basically, as believers, we have power through the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin in our lives. It doesn't control us anymore. We're not controlled by our flesh. And so let's spend some time looking at that in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to spend some time here looking at a chunk of this, just talking about this idea of how we're dead to our flesh, dead to sin. Starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 6. I love Paul, by the way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's like the king of rhetorical questions. I mean, he already knows the answer to this, but he's basically saying, are you to keep on sinning just so God can keep forgiving you? And he goes on in verse 2 to say, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or basically, I hope not. We've left our old sinful lives behind us. Why would we still want to go back and live in them? And goes on verses 3 through 5 saying, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So he's kind of using physical baptism here as an example. And you've probably heard, if you've been here for a while, you've heard Jason use this anytime we do baptisms, an example of how like physical baptism basically is an outward expression of what's happened inside of us when we've chosen to believe in Jesus. It's not that the physical baptism actually saves you. It's putting your trust in Jesus saves you, but we do it because Jesus tells us to do it. And because it's outwardly saying what's happened in the inside of us. Basically, when we go under the water and we leave our old lives controlled by sin under the law, behind us, under the water. It's like the burial of Jesus, you know, who basically took all our sin with him to the grave, and it's gone. And then when we come out of the water, we are resurrected into our new lives, basically under grace. And it goes on in verse 6 through 10 to say, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing," or basically paralyzed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." So sin is basically like a paralyzed bully in our lives. It's all voice, but it's got no power over us. And after we're saved, it no longer controls us. It doesn't have control over us. We have the choice to either listen to it or not listen to it. We've been united with Jesus. God's word says that when we put our trust in him, when we believe in him, his Holy Spirit comes inside of us and dwells in us and empowers us to live our lives for him, to overcome sin. And it doesn't mean that our heart still isn't evil. We still have that flesh. We still have that tendency to be attracted to things of this world. But it means we can overcome it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." And Paul's just giving kind of an exhortation there. Realize that you have power through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and live it. Don't just say it. I mean, live it. Act it out. We have the power to do that. Be a doer of God's word. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And notice that verse says, starts with "let." So basically, this is something we can allow or not allow. We can either let sin reign in our lives, or we cannot let sin reign in our lives. And it goes on to say, "Do not present your members or body parts to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present or yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members or body parts to God as instruments or tools or weapons for righteousness." So instead of yielding yourself to sin, he's saying yield yourself to God, to the Holy Spirit, so that he can use you to live the life he wants you to glorify him. Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen? Now, I don't know about you, but that's easier to read than do in your daily spiritual walk, you know? I mean, honestly, it's like my first tendency when there's sin in my life is to say, "I'm not going to do that anymore, God." You know, but the problem with that is the first word there, "I." Because, you see, you can't overcome your flesh with your flesh. That's where the problem starts in the first place. It has to be a work by his Spirit. That's why his Spirit's living inside you, to help you live for him. And so what it comes down to is, instead of saying, "I'm going to do this," or trying to do this in my own strength, "I'm going to overcome this sin. I'm not going to do this anymore." It's a matter of us getting down on our knees. You don't have to get down on your knees, but I'm just using that, and just crying out to God, you know, and saying, "Lord, I can't do this in myself. Your word says I can overcome this through your Spirit. I need your help to overcome this sin in my life." And, you know, God's faithful. He is. And you know what's funny is, like, you might be struggling with something for a long time, and I've done this before where I've cried out, and, you know, I'm doing the whole acting like I'm giving it to him, but I'm really not. I'm still trying to do it in my own flesh. But when I do fully give it to him, and I give it to him to heal, to help restore me, and I get victory over it, I know it's him and it's not me, because there's no way that in my flesh I could have overcome that or been changed that way. It had to have been him. Amen? So that's the example in Scripture, and that's what we just got to stick to. So he says there, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. So he acknowledges right there that, you know, he's encouraging him not to sin, but he's acknowledging you are going to sin. We're not perfect, face it. We're going to fall short. You know, that's why God had to come and save us. And until the day we're with him again and we're made perfect, we're going to struggle with sin in our lives. So he's saying, but when you do sin, we have an advocate. And that the literal translation of that word in the Greek is one who is called to our side. In a modern translation of like what the idea that's trying to be conveyed there is, a defense attorney. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan is up there in front of God day and night, accusing God's children of the sin in their lives. But see, we have an intercessor. Jesus, the righteous, the perfect Son of God, is up there interceding for us. And he is basically there representing you guys and me in front of the Lord, standing there on our behalf, pleading the cross, saying, I did everything that needed to be done. The judgment, the wrath, everything's been satisfied. They're righteous. They're free of the sin. God's doing that for you and me constantly. And I think it's important to remember that. And then the question kind of becomes, well, why would God do that for me? Why would he do that for you? And it's simply because God loves you. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8. I'm going to pick it up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Another rhetorical question by Paul. If God's for you, nothing can be against you. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God was willing to give his son for you, is there anything else that he wouldn't do for us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who stands a chance of accusing God's people, his chosen people? His son who died and was raised to life for us is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for each one of us. Who can accuse us of anything knowing that? Verse 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the idea he's trying to say is basically even death. Can even death separate us from God? And it's another rhetorical question, because he answers it in the next verse, 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus' amazing love, and that just doesn't even describe it, is bigger than anything this world has to throw at us, anything that it has come against us. It overpowers it all. It overshadows it all. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love. It's there forever. Nothing can take it away. So going back to chapter 2 of 1 John, getting into verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Another way of saying that is he's the one who's paid the price for the freedom from sin. Now I want to dig into this word propitiation a little bit, because You know, the definition of it basically is it means appeasement or satisfaction. Like basically Jesus was the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. Go ahead and turn to Romans 3. It talks about this a little bit here. Starting in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." So basically, God has provided a righteousness that comes from him through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. And it goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners. We all fall short. "And are justified or proven to be just or righteous by his grace as a gift." Nothing we have to earn. It's a grace. It's a gift by his grace. We just have to accept it. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," or to make peace for us by his blood, "to be received by faith. The only adequate payment to redeem sinners from sin slavery and its deserved punishment was Jesus on the cross. Everything was done there." So basically, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it satisfied the just demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. So first, I think we have to remember when we're talking about propitiation, we have to remember that God is just, okay? And so imagine, if you will, in a courtroom, a righteous judge, and he's sentencing a murderer. Now let's say that that murderer has basically already been proven. He's 100% guilty. There's no doubt that he's guilty. And the penalty for that sin is death. Much like the penalty for our sin, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, right? So in order for justice to be served, basically the penalty for that man must be death. Now if the judge said, "You're free to go, because I'm a loving judge," does that sound like justice? But see, we have a judge that says, "I love you. I've never sinned. And I am God in the flesh, and I will take the penalty for you. And the only thing you have to do is believe in me and what I've done for you." And this is how God loves the sinner. This is how he loves each of us. He loves us before we even love him, while we're still in sin. But if the sinner says, "No, I don't want to believe in you," then the penalty must be served. And unfortunately, that penalty is hell. It's what the Bible talks about. So and the second thing I just kind of wanted to point out with propitiation is that God has this righteous indignation, or basically anger, towards sin. And I think it's important to try to understand this from God's perspective. You have to remember, God's the beginning and the end. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He sees everything that's going on. So he sees every single sin that has ever happened and all the consequences of that sin. He sees all of the hurt that it's caused, all of the destruction it's caused, all of the families that it's torn apart, all of the marriages it's torn apart, all of the death, the murder, the rape, whatever it is. He's seen all of that. And he hates sin, knowing what it does to his children, how much it hurts them. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament where God's wrath goes out towards sin. Not the sinner. We have to remember that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And his wrath, there has to be a price for it. There has to be judgment on it. And you see that. So I think it's important to remember that Jesus' cross, it paid the penalty for judgment, the judgment deserved on our sin, but it also appeased the wrath of God on behalf of the guilty sinner who basically deserved the punishment that Jesus took. He took that for us. In my study Bible, I found this awesome definition of propitiation. It said, propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but rather it is satisfying the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously to his children. And note the end of that verse 2 where it says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for everyone. He paid the price for their sins. Now, I really felt as I was doing this that just that the Lord was kind of reminding me, and maybe would remind us, of the magnitude of the sacrifice that has been made for us. And thereby catching a glimpse of that, just really starting to understand, well, God must really love me to be able to do that for me. You know, what Jesus had to go through, what he had to take upon himself. And I think that knowing what the Lord's done for us is where wanting to do stuff for him, wanting to give our lives for him, that starts there, understanding what he's done for us. So I have this story that it's a true story, by all accounts, from what I can find. I've heard it used before to kind of give an application of what Jesus has done for us, or what the Lord has done for us, the sacrifices that has been made. So let me read it to you. John Griffith lived in the western part of the United States during the Depression years of dust bowls, dryness, and drought. Married in 1929, the Griffiths watched their farming dreams blow into dust. Finally, they gathered their little son with their meager belongings and moved east. There, John landed a job at the Mississippi River tending a drawbridge. One summer day in 1937, he took his son to spend the day with him. Wide-eyed and full of questions, Greg watched his father as he raised the bridge to let ships pass, then lowered it for the great trains to roar across the river. About noon, John put up the bridge and sat with Greg on an observation platform to eat their lunches. They enjoyed the activity on the waterfront. John dreamed about traveling, so he told Greg stories about the ships and where they were headed. He was so caught up in the stories that he lost consciousness of time, and suddenly he was awakened by the shrill whistle of a locomotive. He glanced at his watch, noting that it was nearly time for the Memphis Express. John made his way to the gear room, sat on the stool, and took the lever in hand. He looked up the river and back down to see if any ships were coming, then he glanced below. Terror gripped him as his heart leaped into his throat and his blood froze in his veins. Evidently, Greg didn't stay put. He tried to follow his father, slipped off the catwalk, and fell into the massive gears below. His leg was caught, and if the bridge was lowered, 6 tons of revolving metal would grind him to death. John frantically sought for answers. He thought, I'll run back, tie a rope, let myself down. But there wasn't time for that. He was trembling and perspiring as his eyes brimmed with tears. The shrill cry of the train whistle was alarmingly close. More than anything, he wanted to spare his son. But if he did, how many more would die? There was no other way to spare their lives. Stricken and overwhelmed with grief, John bowed his quivering head, covered his eyes, and released the lever. The gear room shook as the wheels turned and the great bridge settled down into place. In moments, it was over, and the Memphis Express came roaring past. John lifted his head and looked in the train. There, a man read the morning news. The conductor was looking at his watch, and a woman in the dining car was feeding her little girl with a long spoon. No one noticed the heartbroken Griffith. No one was aware of the grieving father or the newly torn body of his dear son. Choking with passion, John called out, "What's the matter with you people? I just gave my son for you. Don't you even care?" Nobody heard, nobody looked, nobody knew, and no one responded as the train disappeared across the river. Now, as good of an application as I think this is to help you understand the sacrifice that's made for us, it's far from perfect. Because you see, it was no accident that God sent his one and only Son to satisfy the judgment and the wrath that we deserved for our sin that couldn't be overlooked by a perfectly righteous, holy, just God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, that story would have been more accurate if the gears were jammed and John sent his Son down into him to release them, knowing that he would be torn to shreds. You might say, I wouldn't send my Son to do that. To be honest, that's what I was thinking when I'd do it. I'd sacrifice my own self before I'd sacrifice my Son's life. And here lies the beauty in the gospel, because this is what God did, isn't it? He was willing to take on the wrath and judgment of himself to save us, because Jesus was God, basically in the form of a man that came down. I'm going to read something from Philippians 2 really quick. It talks about this. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's an amazing love that God has for us. And I don't know about you guys, but I can tend to grow hardened to that as my spiritual walk goes on, or desensitized to it. I mean, I spent the first 20 years of my life committing every sin of the flesh, just trying to meet my sinful flesh nature, horrible things. Who am I that God would choose me to choose him? That he would love me so much that he would send his Son to take that wrath that my sin deserved, and that he's saving me every day of my life. I don't want to grow insensitive to that. So I think it's important to just remember the sacrifice, what the Lord's really done for us, you know? I don't want to be like the people in the train going by that's unaware of what's just been done for them. I want to be like the leper in Mark last week that we studied, that when he got saved, when he was cleansed, he couldn't help but tell the whole world, even though Jesus was telling him, hey, keep it to yourself. Because he was just so excited for what the Lord had done for him and how much the Lord cared about him. That's the way I want to be. So we're going to spend some time in communion. And I just want to encourage you guys, if you're already a believer in the Lord, put your trust in him. And if there's anything that's not right, any confessions you may need to make, any sins, do that, because you don't want that awkwardness in that fellowship with him. You know, you want to be just abiding in him. And just spend some time remembering, while you take the bread, the body, the wrath that God took upon himself, that your sin deserved, but that he took so you didn't have to face that wrath. Or as you take the juice, you remember the blood that was spilled for you to atone for your sin, so that all your sins are completely forgiven. Every sin you ever did, every sin you're ever going to do, that God would view you perfectly just and righteous because of Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And if you haven't made that choice in your life to accept the Lord as your Savior, what are you waiting for? God loves you so much. His Son has taken the wrath and the judgment for the sin that you've committed. And all he's saying is, just believe in me. Believe what my Son's done for you. And you can have eternal life. And you can be with me, because that's what he desires. God says, draw near to me so I can draw near to you. He desires that fellowship with us. So we're going to spend some time in communion. We'll have our prayer team up here. If anyone needs prayer, if anyone wants to pray to accept the Lord, do it. Don't wait. You can do it sitting down too. You don't have to come up by any means. But I just encourage you guys, take advantage of this time to just spend some time with the Lord and thank him for what he's done for you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, just thank you so much for loving us. It doesn't even sound right just to thank you, because I know that there's no way I even comprehend how amazing your love is. Thank you, Lord, that when Jesus took our wrath, took our judgment, when he was beaten for us, when his beard was pulled out, when he was whipped so the flesh was taken off his back, when he was nailed to that cross, that fully satisfied the judgment and wrath that our sin deserved. That when he paid the price, he paid it in full, and there's nothing else that needs to be done. That by your grace, we can accept this gift of salvation by just believing in him and what he's done. And thank you, just like Jesus, that when we put our trust in you, we rise from our old selves, and our sinful selves are dead, and that we have power in you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be renewed from the inside out, that we have the fullness of joy that can only be found in you living inside of us, and that we have the hope, the eternal hope of your love that can't be taken away from us, and that we will get to be with you one day forever in heaven and eternity, Lord. Father God, I pray that you help us not grow dull to that. Help us not desensitize to it, Lord. Let us understand the magnitude of the sacrifice you made and how much you love us, Lord. And let that love that you have for us just overflow out of us so that we can love one another and be ambassadors for you as you've called us to in this world, Lord, a light amongst the darkness. We love you, Lord, so much. Thank you for loving us before we loved you. In Jesus' name, amen.